You know, I said this between services, and I don't think I've ever said this publicly. I just need to go on and tell you ladies something that you may not have fully realized. Every 25-year-old male is a miracle. Because any male that reaches the age of 25 has had the Spirit of God steep in and save him from himself on multiple occasions. That's just the reality. And if you don't know the stories of your son or your husband, that's probably good. When, you know, my mother lived with us for 15 years, and every once in a while I would let slip a story, and she would look at me aghast and say, "I never knew that." And I would say, "That was intentional, Mom." It's just reality. We just do stupid things. It's what we do. And then we grow up and start wars. It all works out if you think about it. When I was a freshman in high school, I was all of 5'4", 115, 120 pounds of, you know. And we were all out late one night, you know, doing boy things. And a 6'2" senior started lipping off at one of my friends who was much bigger and much more capable of defending himself. But I, of course, stepped in front of him and said, "So you don't want to settle this right now?" Craning my neck so that I could see him. And he looked at me and said, "You little punk, if I beat you up, they'll just say I'm a bully." And I said, "And if I beat you up, you'll be a wimp." Thank God he didn't take me up on it, or I wouldn't be here today. He was actually full grown, you know. But I read the story of David and Goliath, so I knew that the little guy could win. Except for the fact that that's an absolute and total misuse of that story. You short guys don't do that and say David and Goliath taught you to do that. We in the church at times are dangerous in our use of Scripture because we will take Scripture and twist it to be about how we can manipulate God to do what we want. And so we take the story of David and Goliath and say, well, that means that little guys can always beat good big guys if they just depend on God. And then we go out and get our clock cleaned, spiritually speaking. That's a Greek idiom used primarily in Philippians. The reality is that that's not what the Bible's about. The Bible is not about how to manipulate God to do what you want. That is called magic. That's not faith. And way too many times in the body of Christ, we have sermons that the whole sense of them is about self-improvement and how if you do this, God will bless you. And it becomes kind of a means of manipulating God and getting what we want. And feel good about yourself and do great things. Give money and you'll be rich. But that's not the story of the Bible. It's not even the point of David and Goliath. We've been studying 1 Samuel. I know it's been a lot of reading for you. To read this much in church has been terribly difficult for you. Some of you, I was going to make an Aggie joke, but after the Texas game last night, I ain't making no jokes. First time since 1938, the University of Texas has lost to Kansas. Hook those horns, baby. But this story is, the book of Samuel is so important in understanding the history of the Old Testament, which then informs our understanding of the New Testament. Because it's in the Kings books, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, where it is described how God established the nation of Israel and why he did it and what it was for. And we started with him raising up Samuel, who was his prophet and priest, and then the people demanding a king, and God gave them Saul, who was exactly what they wanted. He was tall, head and shoulders above everyone else. He was prominent. He was from a wealthy family. He just looked good. And he was an abject failure in the end. And today, the tide turns to one of the most significant people in all of Scripture. When you make a list of the who's who, the real difference makers in the Bible, you dare not exclude King David. David's role is incredibly substantial from the time he's introduced prophetically in way before 1 Samuel, but once he lives, his shadow is cast over all of the rest of Scripture. The Davidic throne, we call it, is prominent in the book of Revelation. So David comes, and he's the new king. And today we're going to look at that. If you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's right before 2 Samuel. I'm here to help you. I went to seminary. 1 Samuel 16. First, we have the introduction of the new king. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul?" Saul has proven to be a failure, and Samuel has come to grips with the fact that this first king has been rejected by God. So God says, "I've rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." Exodus 30, verses 23 through 25, literally give an explanation of what should be in the oil. And it included beautiful smells and spices. It was not just pouring Wesson over someone. It was a sense of anointing that would have been significant. And Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear I'm about to do it, and he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" A heifer is specifically used in a sacrifice in Deuteronomy 21 for the sacrifice for a murder that had not been solved. "Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. And you're to anoint for me the one I indicate." The word anoint, an anointed one, is predominant throughout this chapter. The anointed one is literally the word we get Messiah from. That's what Messiah in Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament means. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is instead his office, his title. He is the anointed one. And anointing was how they recognized one who would be king, who would reign. So part of the theme of this story is the whole idea of the kingship over the nation of Israel and ultimately what that means for the kingship over God's people. So here he is being anointed, which is why so much attention is given to this, because of what that title infers. Verse 4, "Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him, because he's a judge, and they said, 'Did we do something? Do you come in peace?' And Samuel replied, 'Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come to the sacrifice with me.' And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited him to the sacrifice." That would have concluded ritual bathing to represent cleanliness. "When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab. I said in the first service, I don't know how to pronounce these words in English, okay? When I was growing up, I had a King James Bible that had pronunciation help for English pronunciation of biblical terms. And I don't have a Bible like that. Now, I could give you the Hebrew translation, but you wouldn't be impressed and neither would I. So I just make up the pronunciations as I go. And I want you to feel free to do that when you read the Bible. Chuck Swindoll actually will say hard name, rather than even trying. And if I had thought of it, I'd do it. But just work with me here. If I said it differently last week, get over it. I'm making it up, okay? I just need to clear the air. I felt some weight of guilt upon me and feel I'd failed you. And anybody have any idea where I am? So he saw Eliab. "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." Verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel," key verse. It's, if you have your Bible, not the pew Bible, mark it. "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Key verse. The theme of chapter 16 is that God has different criteria than the world has. And the reality is that even in the church, we all too often fall into the criteria of the world in selecting those who will lead us and how we respond to other people. Now, it's not morally wrong to be tall. I know it seems like it is. I know. But it's not. This is not attacking tall people. We need tall people. Not sure what for, but we need tall people, and that's not the point. The point is that God looks at the heart. In the Old Testament, the word heart doesn't just mean emotions. In our culture, we take heart to mean emotions, so we sing about heart and feelings and all of that. And that is implied, but it is more effectively the center of the will. It's our character. It's what we make our decisions from. It's the heart of the matter. It's who we really are. And in North Dallas, we're famous for scrubbing up and looking good. That's what we do. But God doesn't value that near as much, if at all. God values the issues of the heart, and those that know us well, and certainly He knows that better than anything else. Verse 8, so Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel, and Samuel said, that's not the chosen one either. And Jesse had Shema pass by, and Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? He says, well, there's the youngest. It can literally be translated the smallest, Jesse answered. But he's tending the sheep. And Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. And he was ruddy, or red-complected, or red-haired, with a fine appearance and handsome features, literally beautiful eyes. He had a poet's eyes. And then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his fathers. He is the anointed one. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power, and Samuel then went to Ramah. And then the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord had tormented him. You have this incredible contrast of God setting aside David, anointing him as his messianic leader, if you will, and the Holy Spirit coming upon him in a special way to empower him for his work. And coinciding with that, the Spirit at some point in time leaving Saul. He's no longer God's anointed for God's work. It says an evil spirit from the Lord. The word evil there can be translated miserable. As you look at the life of Saul, he carries anxiety and depression from this point on. Some have taken it strictly to be mental illness. I don't think that's the case. But I think God judged him by bringing upon him a spiritual impact to cause him to repent. And he never responded with repentance in the rest of his life. Saul chose to stubbornly disobey God, and he wears those consequences throughout the rest of the story. Verse 15, Saul's attendant said to him, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp, and he will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better. So Saul said to his attendants, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. One of the servants answered, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. And he's a brave man and a warrior. And he speaks well, and he's a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. Notice the prominence of his occupation, the shepherd. So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent him with his son David to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. We don't know if that's immediately became an armor bearer. It may well be that the armor bearing job came later after David's victory over Goliath. Then Saul sent word to Jesse saying, allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him. Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play, and relief would come to Saul, and he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. We see this case of God's anointing bringing shalom, bringing peace, that expectation of what God intends for his people upon the one who had failed as the leader. And so David is an instrument of that wholeness and peace that God had intended for the one who had lost it because of his disobedience. chapter 17, the shepherd king. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah, and they pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socah and Azekah. And Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, and with the valley between them. If you go with me to Israel, you will see this valley. We will go down in a culvert, which is the dry wadi, where this all occurred. And in fact, our guide, Charlie Dyer, believes that the historical site, which is a few hundred yards that way, is not the legitimate site. We stand next to a concrete culvert, and he says, this is where it happened. Pick up a rock and take it home. And I have my rock, and I keep it away from Julie so she won't throw it at me. But we know exactly where this occurred. The armies would line up on the two hills with this wadi or dry creek bed between them and assemble for war, which was hand-to-hand, as you know. And a champion named Goliath. They called him champion, apparently, because he had done what we're about to hear here. He had done this before and won. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp, and he was over 9 feet tall, and he had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. And on his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and bronze javelin was slung on his back, and his spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, and his shield bearer was ahead of him. 125 for the coat of scale armor, 125 pounds, 13, 14 pounds for the point of the spear, plus the helmet and all. The man was carrying about 150 pounds of armor. But he was a big dude, over 9 feet tall. If you read, you'll find out that Bible scholars like to point out there was a guy named Robert Pershing Wadlow, who was 8 feet 11 when he died, July 15th, 1940. So this isn't totally out of the realm of possibility that a man would be this exceptionally tall. And then they would have covered him with this armor, which would have made him a walking fortress and intimidating, to say the least. Verse 8, so Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? What was Saul's primary characteristic in the Bible? He was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. Isn't it interesting who God chooses as his enemy? Am I not a Philistine, and aren't you the servants? Choose a man and have him come down to me, and if he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and service. And then the Philistine said, this day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. And on hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. By the way, one of the things that every once in a while you hear people say that they desire a church and a life in a world without leadership. Let me give you a quick little sermonette on something I feel pretty strongly in. Life always exists in the context of leadership. Every organizations have leaders. And the populist dream, the egalitarian dream of an organization with no leadership at all will never be fulfilled. And I believe that God has established humanity so that we will always elevate some to be leaders, because all of life is equipped to teach us about the gospel. And the first truth of the gospel is that there exists someone whom we must serve and submit to. All of life teaches us that life is lived in the context of submission to someone greater, at least in standing. And one of the things you see when you read the Bible is that the people are often judged because of the brokenness of their leader, and the leader often reflects the brokenness of the people. Those two characteristics are carefully aligned. And one of the things you learn about a people is that those whom they elevate to leadership shows a great deal about who they are. No, I am not going to speak about the election. Carry on. I saw some of your faces. I am not going there today. Some other day. Anybody know where I am? 13, like I said. So Samuel took the... Is it really? I'm sorry. So he asked Jesse, are these all your sons? He said, huh? Come on, guys. So he sent and had him brought in, and he was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome feature. I read that already. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. You know, I've never had this happen before, but I feel pretty good about it because I just found out who was listening. You guy over here that said, 11. How was your daydream? Yeah, that's why I was in the wrong chapter even. Golly. Verse 12, chapter 17. Who wasn't listening? Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite. He lived in the land of Ephraim, although he is a descendant of Judah, named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. And Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. And Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to war. And the firstborn was Eliab, and the second Abinadab, and the third Shema. 14. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Notice that in the midst of the battle, David's role of shepherd is emphasized. When you study leadership in Scripture, you find that one of the greatest metaphors ever used for leadership is shepherd. First of all, it was so common in Israel. Even today, if you go to Israel with us, you see Bedouin shepherds out with their flocks of sheep still walking today. But it also instructs a great deal about sheep. Someone has said, you drive cattle, but you lead sheep. Jesus will use that metaphor in John chapter 10 to say, I am actually the good shepherd, and now I'm going to tell you what makes a good shepherd. A good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. In other words, the context of leadership is depicted in Israel's king, David, who is the high point of it, is a man who will risk his very life for his sheep. First, he does it for his literal sheep, as he will describe here. But secondly, he will do it for his people. And it's from there that we get the idea of a servant leader, a theme that you hear a lot today but rarely practice, because God's intention is that when you take an opportunity for leadership, it's not for you, it's for others. And organizations and churches and people thrive when their leaders understand that it's not for them, that it is a stewardship and a responsibility. And when we hire staff at Grace and when we elect elders and deacons, that's one of the things we're asking is do we understand that we're here to serve? And in David, you see this one who carries that mantle as a shepherd and servant in a significant way. Verse 16, for 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. And the text goes on to say Jesse would send David with food and provision to check on the battle. Verse 20, early in the morning David left the flock with the shepherd, loaded up and set out, and as Jesse had directed. And he reached the camp of the army, was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. And David left his things with the keeper of supplies and ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. And as he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. And when the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. The picture is one, if you watch the movie Braveheart, which every guy loved, or other ancient battles of hand-to-hand combat, they would literally line up across from and prepare for that great charge where the two masses of humanity would collide. And what we have happening is this big dude named Goliath coming out and challenging the nation of Israel. And because of his armor and his height and his size and his voice, Israel was coyed each time and no one was willing to take him on. And this young lad, David, comes and he witnesses it. And he's shocked by what he sees. David asked the men standing near him, verse 26. Well, let's start with 25. Now, the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. And the king will give great wealth to the man who kills him, and he will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. David asked the man standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Next phrase is important. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, uncircumcised Philistine is not an attempt to be crude. The point of uncircumcised is he was not a part of the community, the covenant community. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It showed that a man was born into the people of promise that God had set apart for his work. So in saying this uncircumcised Philistine, he's saying, how could we possibly be afraid of one who doesn't have the covenant of God's promise to us? And how would we dare allow one to defy the army of whom? Of God. The soldiers saw Goliath as a military threat and a point of fear. David saw this all in theological terms. David said, this is a man who is outside of the promise and who is blaspheming the God whom we worship. Because he's not just trying to stare us down, he's calling on his gods and in essence saying, my gods are bigger than your gods. He sees it theologically. He sees it as an action, as a part of his faith. And that's important to understand David here. So they repeated to him what had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. And when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him. And why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. What have I done? Said David. Can't I even speak? Doesn't that sound like brothers? Do you notice that faith is often condemned as conceit? Now, conceit and pride are condemned in Scripture. There's no place for it in the Christian heart, although we all struggle with it. But notice here that sometimes faith looks like conceit to those who don't have it. But David would say, I'm not proud of, my pride's not in myself. My pride is in the God whom I trust. Important distinction. When what David, verse 31, when David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. So David said to Saul, let no one lose heart here on account of this Philistine. I'm here. I'll go and fight him. Now remember, he just said this to the king, who's a foot taller than he. And Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been fighting men from his youth. And David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. Notice, he is a shepherd. But notice what a shepherd does. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it and struck it and rescued the sheep from his mouth. Now, I've been around sheep. I'm letting the lion or bear have it. There is no sheep in the world that I love enough to risk life and limb to go after a sheep. They smell bad, they're stupid. I'm sorry, they're just, when Bible continuously compares us to sheep, you who have not been around sheep, let me tell you something, it's not a compliment. But what is David saying? The sheep are my livelihood. They are under my care. And the good shepherd risks his life for the sheep. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of whom? The living God. And the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hands of the Philistine. So Saul said to David, well, go after it then, boy. The warrior king. Chapter 17, verses 38 through 58. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. Ironically, some believe that Saul is trying to take credit by putting his kingly armor on David to impress the army that he has it. Others point out that, in effect, Saul is doing an unofficial coronation of the one who will replace him. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. And David fastened on his sword with the tunic and tried to walk around. I love that. I can visualize him trying to walk around with all that armor. But he wasn't used to them. I can't go in these, he said. I'm not used to them. So he took them off. And he took his staff in his hand and chose five stones, smooth ones. Something I learned this week that I'd never heard before. They estimate the size of these stones were the size of a tennis ball. Gets your attention, doesn't it? I grew up in East Texas. One of the things we did when we were younger, because we were boys from East Texas, is we had rock fights. We would divide up, and there were a lot of rocks in the fields, and we would throw rocks at each other, because that's just what you do when you're a boy. Any male that reaches the age of 25 is a miracle. That's the theme that we have going through this. Unfortunately, Gayla Potter was on the other team, and I hit her on the head with a rock, and the parents kind of ended it. But fortunately, we did not use tennis-sized, ball-sized rocks, because Gayla would not have lived to see high school. And when Julie and I were dating, we found out that she had gone to high school with Gayla Potter, who still apparently had a scar on top of her head where I hit her on the head with a rock. Mothers, pray for your boys. Anyway. So he took the five stones. Verse 41, meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David, and he looked David over, and he saw he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome. The word for handsome that's used earlier is beautiful eyes, I think I mentioned. And he said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come up against me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. And as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. He reached into his bag and taken out a stone. He slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down. Interestingly, in Leviticus, it says anyone who curses God will be held responsible, and if he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he must be put to death, and the entire assembly must stone him. Goliath cursed God, and David killed him by stoning, not accidentally. So David triumphed over the Philistines with a sling and a stone and without a sword in his hand, and struck down the Philistine and killed him. Now, it's tempting to look at this and say, well, the guy was carrying around 150-plus pounds of armor. He could hardly move. That's why he kept saying to David, come closer, come closer, because he couldn't move. Even that spear with a 12.5-pound spearhead on it, you don't throw those. You jab with those. He couldn't get to David from that far off. And by the way, big guys, remember, we're short and we're moving faster, so don't forget. But you see the sense that strategically, you could argue that David outsmarted him, because he took a method of war that he had learned as a child and used it from a distance and killed his enemy. But if you see it in those terms, you've missed the point. Because the text is clear that David won not because he was good with a slingshot or had good stones to throw. The text is clear is that David won simply because he had placed his faith in the one true God. Too often the church becomes about self-improvement. I've listened to sermons that almost sound like putting faith in faith. If you have enough faith, you can do anything. That's a horrible lie. Faith in the wrong thing is disastrous. it's not the faith alone that makes someone powerful. It's the one whom has or the that which one has faith in. David won not just because he had faith. David won because he had faith in the one true God, the God of Israel. And as a child of the covenant whom God had promised to bless, David won because he believed God's promises and acted on them. We too often take Scripture and start manipulating around as if we do these things so that God will do what we want, and then we'll have happy and good, prosperous lives and live in peace. But that's not the point of Scripture. The point of Scripture is that there is a sovereign God who made heaven and earth, and as such has the right to give the rules to everyone. And that we as humans have consistently ignored him and disobeyed him and therefore brought upon ourselves the judgment that are the natural consequences of what we do. And the point of Scripture is that life is not about manipulating the God, the creator of the universe, to do what we want. That is called magic. The point of Scripture is that there is a creator God, sovereign over all things, and that when we align ourselves with his will, because it's his will, he can do incredible things. It's not about us. It's about him. And when we use our faith as a means to manipulate God to get us what we want, we totally misunderstand our faith. David wins because he has aligned himself with the will of God, which means that those of us who claim to follow him have a responsibility to come to understand what his will is and then align ourselves with that will. So that if I ask any one of you, what is the will of God? You should be able to say, Micah 6:8, to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. To tell other people about Christ, evangelism, to work for the goodness of mankind, doing good works, bringing the gospel, all of those commands in Scripture that indicate what God's will is for his people. Our job is not manipulate God to his will. Our job is to align ourselves with his will and then take courageous steps that reflect that. David doesn't stand down Goliath because it's the ultimate macho man contest that we can write about and make movies about. David stands down Goliath because he has this crazy conviction that if God said it, we can believe it and can act on it. And because he believes in the promises of God and believes in the will of God for his people, David then speaks up, steps up, and throws a rock. And in doing so, becomes a hero for the faith. David isn't a hero because he knows how to use a slingshot. David is a hero because he has the simple faith that says, if God said it, then that's that. I believe it. What do we trust God for? What do we believe him for? Surely he's more than just here for our personal comfort. Surely we are called to live out the promises of his will and to align ourselves with that. Because when we lose sight of that, he just becomes a tool for us to manipulate to make ourselves happy. But God is calling his people to embrace his will, which Scripture says is perfect and good, and give ourselves to trusting him and living it out, even when there's remarkable threat. Sometimes that looks conceited because it makes those who lack faith look silly. But God knows the heart. God knows the heart. Is your heart aligned with him? Do you love what God loves? Do you care about the things that God cares about, or do you read Scripture trying to find that God is willing to mold himself to your desires? David won because David was committed to doing the will of God. And you never fail when you do that. Please pray with me. Father, we confess it's easy to lack courage. We see obstacles in front of us and things that we should do, but we fear the obstacles and lose sight of what we should do. And sometimes we use our faith as a means of manipulating you to give us what we want, rather than a deep commitment to your will and a willingness to sacrifice to be a part of that. Lord, I pray that you would make us students of what you care for. Give us courage to step out in faith. And that while we may look funny to others around us, we would be a people who actively sought your will in our homes, in our city, in our nation, and in our world. Thank you that you never desert your own. And as we bring our offering, Father, I pray that you would use what is given in humility as a sign of gratitude that all that we have to be used for your work here and around the world. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.